your Bibles. There we go. Turn in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1. I had 8 messages. At least I had them tentatively planned. And now I look at the calendar and we've got 2 weeks left. Next week we're doing a missionary Zoom with the and prayer time with the Mayfields, Jeff and Lisa. And then we have a couple weeks after that to hopefully wrap up this book. So look at chapter 1. We'll start at verse 12 and read through verse 5 of chapter 2. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and will station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will answer, what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, and an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as own his people. Let's ask the Lord to use this passage in our lives this evening. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Habakkuk and for how you have preserved this for us, for our encouragement as we live life, for our learning that we might know you in a deeper, better way. Lord, that we might live for you, that we might trust you even as you deserve. Pray that you would help us this evening as we look at these verses to see you again and to lay our hearts before you in worship. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we looked at verse 13. And we kind of got stuck on that. That was an extra message that I hadn't planned. But we looked at verse 13. For you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man that is more righteous than he? And from this verse, we saw a number of truths, namely, God is completely separate from evil and wrong. God can't be charged with wrong. But I think the main point that Habakkuk is making here is that God will not allow evil to go undealt with. That God requires an answer for every sin that is committed. I think this is really the thrust. His question at the end of verse 13 kind of clues us into that. He says, at the end of verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And the answer is that God doesn't. As the question of justice burns in the mind and heart of Habakkuk, he affirms what he knows to be true, that God is just and that God will always secure justice. And we said last week that the reality that God will justly deal with every single sin, without exception, should adjust how we live our lives. We read Psalm 9. Let me remind you of it. Psalm 9, 7 through 10 says that the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. I was listening to Luke again. The Gospel of Luke is, I think, my favorite Gospel. It has been for a little while, and I keep going back to it. And I was listening to Luke this week as I was driving up to Londonderry. And a story in chapter 18 stood out to me, having just looked over this. And why don't you turn in your Bibles to chapter 18, Luke 18, 1 through 8. The Lord Jesus tells a parable. Verse 1, and He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not to lose heart. And He said in verse 2, In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Obviously, this judge is not like our judge, God. But verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect, who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? I thought that was interesting as I listened to that in connection with the message. The construction there that Jesus uses is similar to what we see in Habakkuk 12. Are you not from everlasting? And there's an expected response, right? It would be absurd to say that God is not from everlasting, because He absolutely is. And that's the same kind of construction here that Jesus uses. Jesus says, will not God give justice to His elect? It's so obvious that God will give justice to His chosen one that it would be absurd to think otherwise. He says, will He delay long over them? Again, the answer expected is that it would be absurd. The idea of giving them justice speedily could be either shortly, without delay, meaning that it's sure, or it could mean suddenly, recognizing that there could be an intervening time, but God will, in His time, suddenly and abruptly and surely bring them justice. And then Jesus asks this question: when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? What does that have to do with this justice that He's talking about? Will He find His children persistently praying? That's the instruction here on praying persistently. Will Jesus find His children persistently praying and resolutely trusting their Father's care for them? And so we're called to do this. We trust God's justice in terms of our salvation, but how often we we fail to trust Him in the lesser things. We try to take those things into our own hands. So, we trust God because He will bring justice. Every sin will be accounted for. He's a good and loving God. He obviously sees all things. He sees the good and the evil. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And we didn't get to it last week, but Jeremiah 51:24 tells us that God will repay Babylon. So God is going to execute justice. Look at Habakkuk now, 1:14. Habakkuk remembers that God is doing a work, but God's work is not what maybe Habakkuk expected. And so in verse 14, he says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with his hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them with his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad." Habakkuk acknowledges that God is at work. And you see a difference there, a change in verse 14. We start with "you." Habakkuk is talking about God's work. He's talking about what God is doing. In contrast to verse 15 and down through verse 17, He is talking about the Chaldeans, or is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. So in verse 14, it talks about God's work. God is doing a work. And we've said in the past, the presence of calamity and evil in the world is related without hesitation by Hezekiah to God's sovereign control of human destiny. And God's work towards Judah wasn't what Habakkuk wanted. But in the end, Habakkuk acknowledges that it is God's work. I think we can learn from that. We don't always have to have everything figured out in order to trust God and to believe that He is at work in our lives. Look at what Habakkuk says about God's work. This is a bit shocking. He says, "You make mankind like fish." And here's a personal opinion. I don't think Habakkuk is out of line. You'll see in verse 1 of chapter 2, maybe he expects he was a little bit out of line and is expecting some correction. He's speaking at least from his heart, and I don't see God correcting him on this. But he says this, he says, "You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." God is doing this. Now think about fish. Who cares for fish? I mean, even vegetarians eat them, right? Okay, not technically. Bad joke. I'm probably going to get in trouble for that one. Pescatarians. I understand. But yeah, we don't have a whole lot of... Emily's like... We don't have a whole lot of... we do, I guess, fish lobbyists nowadays, but they certainly didn't back then. This afternoon, I happened to open Instagram, and one of the reels that popped up was a guy with a big fish, and he was attaching it to a hook, and he took this needle and poked it right through its eyes to the other side and put a line around it and a hook, and it's alive, it's moving around. It didn't seem like it was hurt. It looked like it was excited to get in the water. All right. The point is, and especially here, nobody really cares about fish, right? Well, can we charge God with that? But Habakkuk says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no rulers." Especially in that day, fish were something that were not really cared for. Fish here, he says, you make them like fish. In other words, it seems like there's nobody cares. And they're like crawling things that have no ruler. Well, fish have no organized means of self-protection. No organized leadership. They are vulnerable to the hooks and nets of those who would exploit them. So God, Habakkuk says, had left his people vulnerable and open to the exploits of the Chaldean hordes. And Habakkuk doesn't hesitate to name God as the actor. He says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea." He also has not been hesitant to point out that God's people have rejected his authority and his lordship in their lives, and they have rejected God's law. For God's people, their destruction and violence, their strife, their contention that marked their behavior has paralyzed the law of God. And they had rejected God. And he keeps those two things in view. God is at work. And I don't have the answer for you. I don't have all the answers for you. I'm just saying, he balances these things out. God is at work. Even to the extent that he's able to say that he makes mankind like fish, like crawling things that have no ruler. Well, God's work involves a wicked agent. So God is at work. Verse 15, God's work involves a wicked agent. And this is Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. Verse 15, he brings all of them up. So he's following the analogy of the hook and of the fisherman. He brings all of them up with his hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them with his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. The hook and nets are a symbol of aggression. And the Assyrians and the Chaldeans were absolutely brutal people and known for their aggression. And here he brings them up. Nebuchadnezzar, or the Chaldeans, he brings them up. He drags them out. He gathers them in. Those are the pictures that are given here. And he does that by means of the net or the hook. Go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. A little picture of this in history. 2 Chronicles 33. If you go by 2 Kings, you can hold your place there because we're going to come back to 2 Kings. But 2 Chronicles 33 is the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil king who repented, and the Lord restored in an incredible way. But this talks about these hooks that the Chaldeans used in their captors. So they would often use these hooks and put them through their captives' lips or their noses and drag them and pull them along in sort of a gang chain kind of thing. We have that pictured here in 2 Chronicles 33 through 13, where Manasseh actually becomes the victim to this, and justly so. We'll read this passage in 2 Kings, and it's a little bit a longer passage, but I think it shows God's grace and who he is, and I think it's good for us to see that. So chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations who God drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah, remember that, we're going to come to Hezekiah, had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and to the Ashtaroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars to the house, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars to the host of heaven in two of the courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as offerings in the valley of Hinnom and used fortune tellers and omens and sorcerers and dealt with mediums and necromancers. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved images of the idol that he made, and he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded, all the law and the statutes and the rules that I gave to Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom God destroyed before the people of Israel. Isn't that incredible? Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but he paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. They captured him with what? With hooks. And there are pictures depicting what people think are actually a relief of Manasseh with a hook in his lip and being dragged by the king of Assyria. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought them, the commanders of the army of the king of Syria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him in chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Look at verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Isn't that just absolutely astounding? One of the wickedest kings, who we just read the list of things that he had done in leading Israel against Yahweh. And God forgives him and brings him back. Go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 19. So you have the cruelty of the Assyrian people. And when Habakkuk talks about these hooks, it is symbolic, but it was a reality of what they had seen done by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians. In 2 Kings 19 is a bit of a longer passage. This is Hezekiah. As soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went to the house of the Lord. So this is a threat from Sennacherib. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the secretary and the senior priest, and covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is the day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, who his messengers, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the word that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put my spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword of his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting with Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the kings heard the king heard concerning Tirgaha, king of Cush. I practiced that before and evidently didn't do very well. Behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of any nation delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rizpah, the people from Eden and Telesar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shepharizim, and the king of Hanna, and the king of Izza? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. I love that. And this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have mocked and reviled, against whom you have raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights, against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I have felled the tallest cedars. I've heard they're not that tall. I've felled the tallest cedars of Lebanon, its choicest cypress. I entered its furthest lodging places, its most fruitful forests. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned it from days of old. What now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins? While their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismissed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it's grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this will be a sign for you. This year, eat what grows by itself. And the second year, what springs of the same. And then the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit. And when the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Syria, he will not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into his city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nishar, his god, his two sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Arad. And Esharadon, his son, reigned in his place. These hooks, God says he's gonna put hooks into Sennacherib's nose and into his mouth and take him back to his land. And God does that by doing what? By killing 185,000. The sovereignty and power of God at work. So we have back in Habakkuk, God is doing a work. God is doing a work. His work is confusing to Habakkuk, and yet Habakkuk knows that he can trust God, and he is doing that. There is this agent of that God is using, even Nebuchadnezzar. He is bringing them up with a hook. He's dragging them out. He's gathering men. That's his activity in verse 15. His idolatry in verse 16. He is worshiping himself and his own war machine. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For that by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So Nebuchadnezzar and his war, his armies are worshiping themselves, they're worshiping their power, they're worshiping what they've been able to accomplish, and all of that is being done by God's hand. God is allowing this to happen. God is actually bringing this to pass. In verse 17, Habakkuk asked the question, again, how long? Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? How long will the violence go on? He had cried before in verse 2, how long would the violence go on in Judah? And now he's crying, Lord, how long will the violence go on at the hand of the Chaldeans? Will it go on forever? And obviously the answer is no. God has a purpose. God has a time for what he's doing. We're reminded for us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but is as is common to man, right? And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. And so God is doing that even here. In chapter 2, then, we have God's work is made clear through his word. God's work is made clear through his word. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will take up my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer him concerning my complaint. So watching and waiting for God's work and word is what Habakkuk is doing. He's watching and waiting for God's word and work. Prophets were God's spokesmen. They watched and waited to receive and to deliver God's message as watchmen, as a watchman whose eyes would be peeled on the horizon to see if there was a messenger coming, and if they could discern whether the message was good or the message was bad. So God's prophets, and so Habakkuk here stood himself on the wall, waiting and watching for God's word and God's message. Isaiah 21, Isaiah compares himself to a watchman upon a tower. He says in verse 8, "Then he who saw cried out, 'Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed the whole night.'" Or Jeremiah 6:17, he said, "I set watchmen over you." This is God saying, "I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Pay attention to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not pay attention.'" And those watchmen were the prophets. Or Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning for me." So Habakkuk is standing on the wall, and maybe literally he stationed himself on a wall, looking out, waiting for God's message. So he's waiting and looking for God's message. He says, "I take my stand at my watchpost," his station that God has given to him. "I've stationed myself on the tower to look out and to see what he will say to me." What he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The word "my complaint" here in the ESV, it could be either to argue, to establish his own rightness, or it could mean correction that is expected, that he expects to receive. And I think that's actually how it goes. And I think the New King James and the NASB translate it that way. Listen to the New King James. It says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch and say what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Or the NASB says this, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." So Habakkuk is waiting for God's word, and he's waiting to be corrected. He's waiting to be instructed by God. He says, "I will wait, I will look to see what he will say to me." He is wanting his situation, his life situation, to be interpreted He wants to understand it in the light of God's word, in the light of God's message, in the light of what God is going to say to him. And God will answer him in verse 2 through 5 will be God's answer. Actually, 3 to 5 will be God's answer. And we'll talk about that next time. Habakkuk revealed a mature wisdom in his determination that his response should be shaped by what God himself would say. It is a wise man who takes his questions about God to God for answers. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. Too often, We take our questions about God to the court of men's opinions, right? Or to how we feel. To the musings of men. Habakkuk waits for God. He waits for his answer. He waits for God's word. And as we said, God will answer. God's answer is very simple in verse 4. For still the vision waits. I'm sorry, verse 3. Still the vision waits its appointed time. So God says, I'm giving you this message. Write it. It's coming to pass. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That is the central part of God's message to Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by its faith. And so we want to be like Habakkuk, right? We want to see God's hand at work, and even when we don't understand it, we want to be driven to where? To wait for God and to wait on His Word and to learn from Him, to seek answers from Him. So God help us to do that and to lean into Him and to embrace Him even when we don't fully understand. Father, thank You this evening for Your Word, for this man Habakkuk, for, Lord, even the other testimonies that we've seen. As Hezekiah prayed, You are the God. You are the Creator of heaven and earth. You are the sovereign ruler of all things. Lord, not one thing happens without Your work being part of it. Not one thing happens apart from Your sovereign ruling. And yet, Lord, You are a just and holy God whose eyes are pure, who cannot tolerate evil, and who will one day righteously judge, who will one day righteously reward Your people because You are gracious and You are good. Thank You that we are seeing that in Habakkuk. And Lord, even as he will express later in the book, it doesn't matter if everything's falling apart around us. Lord, we want our joy and our hope, our strength for each day to be sourced in You. Thank You for who You are and for Your care for us individually. In Christ's name.